All right, thank you, Rich and Shelley, for music. I don't know as I have ever sung either one of those last two songs, but I really enjoyed especially that second one. It was very good words and a good reminder of God's grace. If you have your Bibles with us this morning, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we are going to be talking about the second half of the outline in your bulletin on the text from verses 1 through 25, the outline and the title, Samuel's Speeches. In last week's study, we learned the value of integrity from the testimony of Samuel, and we saw how that from a child, his life was free from questionable or condemnable activities. And though he possessed great power and influence as a result of his calling of God as a prophet, he did not abuse that power. He did not profit from that power in a way that would take advantage of others, as people before him had done. And as a result, we saw that the people everywhere trusted him, they respected him, and they were ready to listen to him when he spoke God's word. So when we see Samuel speak next, it was to call the nation to remembrance and national commitment to serve the Lord. They were to remember the sins of their forefathers, as we saw in verses 6 through 12, and the righteous judgments that they had received. They were also to remember that God is merciful and full of grace. God was ready to forgive trespasses and to restore that which was broken. Many times in the past, God had delivered his people who had strayed. He had delivered them from judgment when they had cried out to him. And Samuel had warned the nation that the same promises of judgment and forgiveness applied to them. Though they had sinned in asking for a king, God would yet deliver them and prosper them if they would serve him. So today we pick up in verses 16 through 19, where Samuel is going to give a sign of God's sincerity concerning these promises and warnings. Let's go ahead and read. Well, actually, before we read this, I want to talk a little bit about signs. Before we read about this sign, I want us to understand two things. First of all, that we should not need a sign from God to convince us to believe, to obey, or to act upon his word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This means that what God says is not going to change. What is true today is true tomorrow. There is no shifting sands, as it were, with truth. What God says is true yesterday is true today. Verse 142 of that same chapter in Psalm says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." You see, the reason truth is eternal is because God is eternal and God is righteous. And truth finds its source in God. And his law is truth. And too many believers think that they have to have a great sign from God to know what they're doing is right or wrong. But that's just simply not the case. The Beatitudes, we recently studied the Beatitudes, and from that study we learned about what it means to be merciful. Now, what if we said this? Lord, I know you say, blessed are the merciful, but there's this one individual who is incredibly needy. Like, all the time. They're needy all the time. And they're never grateful for my help. They never help me in return. I'm pretty sure that my mercy is being wasted on them. And Lord, I'd just like a sign from you to show me that that's not the case. That I should continue to be merciful to them. Lord, I just need a sign. Something to encourage me to keep being merciful. We shouldn't do that. We don't need a sign from God in order to do the right thing. The sign is in His Word. Be merciful. That's all the sign we need. God's Word is pure, it's truth, and it's settled forever. Alexander McLaren, a pastor from long ago, he states this: the faith that is built on signs and wonders is easily battered down. The repentance that is due to a thunderstorm is over as soon as the sun comes out. Now, he's kind of commenting on this passage here, but it really fit that idea of looking for a sign. So that's the first thing. We don't need a sign from God to convince us to believe, obey, or act. We have His Word. Okay? Secondly, God is under no obligation to give a sign to anyone. God is not obligated to give us a sign. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, He said this: a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas. You see, the Pharisees asked for a sign that they could excuse their disobedience, that they could justify their disbelief. Not in order to confirm their faith. And so Jesus said, no, you're not getting a sign. If God does give a sign, however, it's not because He is obligated to, it's because He's gracious. God is gracious. Now, here in our passage, God graciously does choose to give a sign to the nation of Israel. It's a sign of His sincerity, a sign of His commitment to them. Let's read this here, verses 16 through 18. Samuel says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now you'll notice in verse 17 that Samuel draws special attention to the fact that it was wheat harvest. Is it not wheat harvest today? In other words, aren't there people out in the fields at this very moment gathering in the wheat? It's wheat harvest. Now what's so significant about that? Well, in terms of weather, this would be a very unusual time for it to rain in Israel. There was rain in the spring, and then there was rain in late summer. But this 6 to 8 week period of time saw almost no rain in Israel, ever. And that's still the case today. You might hear the term the former and the latter rain. That comes from this weather pattern. And it appears in the scripture. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24. And you can see that this specific weather pattern is listed or noted in other places in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 24. Now this is actually a passage talking about judgment. And this is one of the things that God is judging them for. Is, neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. Okay, so this passage is actually talking about judgment. So they're saying, let's not now fear God that giveth rain both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Okay, so they're not willing to acknowledge the fact that it is God who gives them the former rain, the rains of the springtime, and gives them that period of dryness during the harvest so that they could bring in their crops, and then also brings in the latter rains to replenish the dryness of the earth. So they're not willing to accept that. Now this idea of former and latter rain, by the way, is also used symbolically in the book of Hosea to indicate a spiritual awakening that God would stir among individuals. Will he not send us the former and the latter rains? It talks about in the book of Hosea. But also, the book of Proverbs mentions something that I think is significant. Proverbs 26, verse 1. Proverbs 26, verse 1. And this simply says, as snow in summer, and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Now, obviously, the attention in that verse is on the fool, but the illustration is of harvest rain, rain time and harvest. So what we can gather is that rain is extremely unusual in harvest time. And when it does come, it's not welcome. It's not a pleasant thing. Probably because of its negative effects upon the yield. You know, hard raindrops or heavy raindrops, perhaps hail, can knock that tender wheat from the head. And it can scatter wheat on the ground. So it lessens the yield, but it can also delay the taking up of the harvest. You know, extremely muddy fields are not that great for working in when you're on foot, let alone in tractors when they dig up giant holes in the ground. So it's not a good thing to have rain at harvest time. And it was very, very unusual for this to happen in the land of Israel. So, one might gather from this that the sign of thunder and rain at harvest time was more than a sign. It was perhaps even a judgment of sorts, even a test. We might ask, what is the specific purpose of this sign? Well, we see that also in verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he shall send thunder and rain. Here's the purpose. That you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great in asking for a king. The purpose of this sign was to demonstrate to them just how wicked they really had been. and by inference, just how gracious God really had been to them. The damaging nature of the rain upon the crops symbolizes the harmfulness the nation had inflicted upon themselves when they had asked for a king. And at the same time, it demonstrates to them that God, who has power over nature, was well able to provide for them going forward if they would simply trust in him. Now in verses 18 and 19, we see the response of the people. And we read verse 18 already. But the last part of verse 18 we'll read again. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. You know, one cannot have true repentance without seeing himself for what he is. A sinner worthy of God's judgment. These people, they greatly feared God. They were afraid. They saw themselves for who they were. Sinners who had transgressed God's commandments. They were worthy of God's judgment. So they did recognize their sinfulness. And even as that thunder crashed around them, they felt the weight of their sin, and they knew that they were worthy of death. And then they asked Samuel to pray for their deliverance. But you know, something stands out to me here. The nation still seemed to miss the most important aspect of God's grace. Notice how they ask Samuel to pray to thy God. Pray unto the Lord. Pray for the servants unto the Lord thy God. Not pray to the Lord. Not pray to the Lord our God. Pray for thy servants unto thy Lord thy God. They missed the important aspect of grace here. You see, God does not save us that we might be some serf in his kingdom, slaving away our days in fear of his vengeance. That's what they were thinking. You know, we're serfs, we're slaves in God's kingdom, and we've angered him, we've made him mad at us. So, Samuel, we're going to send you as a delegate to our master, and we're going to offer up a little bit of an offering and placate this God who's so angry and upset with us. That was their view of God. No, God saves us so that we might enjoy refreshment at his table. He saves us that we might have communion with him in his gardens, in his sitting rooms. In short, God invites us to a relationship with him. That's what they missed. They couldn't get away from this idea that God was just this really strict man upstairs who controlled their lives and set the rules, and if they messed up, he was angry with them. And they missed the whole fact that God wanted a relationship with them. He wanted to walk with them. He wanted to talk with them. He wanted to fellowship with them. And so Samuel, he seems perhaps to sense this as we move on to this final point in our outline, the final assurances and comforts. Samuel's words in these final verses are full of this, assurances, comforts. In fact, the first thing Samuel says in verse 20 is, "Fear not." fear not. He senses their terror. He senses the fear that they have. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You know, this one simple command is really quite incredible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One of several reasons for this is because of our relationship to Him. You know, as Christians, God is our Father. We are His child. We're sons of God. Not only that, but Christ, the book of Hebrews says, is not ashamed to call us, what? Brethren. We have a familial relationship with God. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. Christ is our older brother, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Our relationship with God had its beginning in His love for us while we were yet sinners. That's the beginning point of our relationship with God. It didn't begin with Him pounding us into submission somewhere and saying, if you don't serve me, I'm going to tie you up and beat you like a runaway slave. That's not how our relationship began. It began with His love for us while we were yet sinners. 1 John 4:17 and 18 goes on further to say this, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. One of the first things that Jesus said in the book of Revelation, which we read this morning in part, Revelation 1:17, He said this, fear not. I am the last and I am the first and the last. Fear not. This was also a frequent command that Jesus gave to His disciples. We're not to be terrified of God as if He was some angry man ready to beat us all the time. That's not what we're to do. He wants a relationship of love with us. And yet, there is an equally common command in the Bible to fear God, to fear the Lord. And again, from Revelation 14, verse 7, it says this, the angel who preached the everlasting gospel to the nations is going to say this, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. So His command is fear God. And partly fear because of the judgment that is coming. Even the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13, in the law, God said, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. You shall fear Him. So how do we reconcile this? How come on the one hand we are said to fear God, and yet everywhere else it says, don't fear. Fear not. I want to share to you an excerpt from a devotional by a man named Boyd Bailey. Boyd Bailey. And this devotional is based off of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, in which David has begun to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, to the temple, or to the tabernacle, which is there. And It says in 2 Samuel 6:9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Okay, so David's afraid. He's terrified. And why is he terrified? Because he saw Uzzah touch the ark and die. So let's read this couple paragraphs from this devotional. This man says, I had two types of high school football coaches. One whom I was afraid of because of his tirades and his angry, intimidating language. I was motivated for a short time, but fearful I would not do precisely what he wanted. Perhaps you've seen coaches like this on the sidelines that just scream at their players. I've seen it not only as a basketball player, but I've seen it watching football or whatever on TV. It's sad to see. The second coach expected a high standard of performance, but he was both instructional and inspirational. I knew I had room for failure, but my goal was growth. My perception of one coach was an angry man who expected perfection, who was never totally pleased with me. The second coach brought out the best in me and expected the best from me. David had a misconception of God's anger, which led him to be angry at God. The Lord took the life of Uzzah for irreverently managing the sacred ark of God. David feared for his life because he wondered what might happen to him if he took possession of the ark of the Lord. A mature man in the faith, Oded Edom, received the ark from David into his home and modeled how to worship the Lord well. God blessed Obed-Edom's reverence, and David learned that to fear the Lord brings blessing, but to be afraid of the Lord is a burden. Being afraid of God destroys peace and joy. So you kind of see the difference there. David saw what Uzzah did, and he saw God's instant judgment, and he realized that transgressing against this God was a serious thing, and he was terrified. He was afraid. But the problem was that Uzzah was not fearing God as he should. Now, I want to add to this thought here that law-keeping as a means of righteousness produces the same effect as being terrified of God. If we are so constantly trying to keep every aspect of the law, or even if it's not the law of Moses in its entirety, but whatever set of rules a church or a denomination has set out to say, you must do this in order to be righteous or saved. If we are constantly trying to keep that law in order to regain our righteousness, we're constantly going to be aware of our inability. And we're constantly going to be fearful that we're not ready to meet our Savior. Why do you think Catholics have the priest come read them their last rites when they're on their deathbed? Now, I've never talked with a Catholic person on their deathbed, but what does the priest say to them? And what's the purpose of being there? Well, it's to absolve them of any sins that they have not previously confessed, right? Because they have this idea that if they don't confess these sins, if they don't deal with all of these things that they haven't dealt with, then their time in purgatory is greatly extended. And they want to be absolved of those things. They're essentially living in fear. They're afraid to die without the priest seeing them first because they're afraid they're going to spend much longer time in purgatory. But that's not how God works. That's not how God works. We are not saved by law keeping. We are saved by grace. So we are not to be so constantly considering our inability that we are always mindful of God's wrath. Now, we should be mindful of God's wrath, and we should be aware of our inability, but our focus needs to be on God. Our focus needs to be on God. And when we begin to understand grace, we begin to understand God's love. We don't have to fear him. So this might have been the message of Samuel. He does not deny their wickedness. In fact, he affirms it. He goes ahead and says, "Fear not. Yes, you have done all this wickedness. Yeah, you're wicked. You're terrible. You did all this. But don't fear. Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all of your heart." You see, serving God begins in our hearts. If we want to serve God truly, it must be something we want to do, not something that we are obligated to do. Not something we must do out of fear, but something we do out of love. And as the next verse shows, if we're serving God out of our hearts, out of love for him, then good actions follow. Look at this. "Turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn you not aside. For then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Okay, so if you don't serve God from the heart, if your heart really isn't centered on worshiping God, then you're going to turn aside to something vain. Even the righteous actions which you think you're doing are going to be in vain. Serve God with our whole hearts. Verse 22 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." We should not take this verse as a free pass on sin, but as an encouragement to continually return to God when we do. It's not a free license to sin because God won't forsake us. It's an encouragement that when we do sin and we repent and we return to God, he will not forsake us. To come to a loving God, like the prodigal son's father. You know, that prodigal son, when he left his father and he was feeding with the pigs and looking back on his life with his father and the joys that he had there and the things that his father had provided for him, he did not look back and say, "Man, my father was super strict and I'm terrified of my father." No, he saw that his father loved him and that he would be better in his father's house. Now, verse 23, Samuel makes a personal commitment to the people of God. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." You know, I guess I personally find it a little convicting that Samuel saw it a sin against the Lord to not pray for God's people. He saw that as a sin. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. You ever thought about that? I mean, we know we're commanded to pray. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. The same chapter at the end, Paul again says, brethren, pray for us. So we're commanded to pray, and to pray a lot. But have you ever thought about it as a sin not to pray? Samuel did. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So that, to me, puts a whole new importance on those commands to pray. How often do we sin by not praying? Now, we also see that Samuel commits to teaching the good and the right way. He doesn't expect the people just to go off and serve God on their own without any teaching or instruction. The instruction is there. God provides it. Samuel committed to teach the people who would be taught. In verses 24 and 25, he brings this message to a conclusion. Verse 24 is an exhortation to fear and to serve. Now again, this is not the fear like I'm terrified, I'm afraid of God, but it's the fear of respect and reverence of God. Fear the Lord and serve Him. And like verse 20, this service is to be from the heart. Serve Him in truth with all your heart. This suggests that we must be constantly wary of our motives in worship. Worship in truth. Because our motives can be very deceptive. But one motive, at least, that is not deceptive, again, is love. Not our love, but God's love. Look at that. The motivation for them to serve God with truth in all their hearts is this. Consider how great things He hath done for you. Paraphrase that. Serve Him with truth with all your heart because He loves you. He loves you. And He's committed to you. And then in verse 25, a final warning against continuing in wickedness. But if you shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. You know, if we continue in wickedness, if we despise God's grace, we do have great reason to be terrified of God. The Bible does speak in other places about the terror of the Lord. How God will hold them in derision, His enemies, those who don't fear Him. It even says to be afraid in one place. We ought to be afraid of God if we are rejecting His commandments, if we are continually walking away with disregard for His grace and His love and His forgiveness. And then we should understand the wrath of God and the justice of God. And that, like Jonathan Edwards said, we would be sinners in the hands of an angry God. Because He is a righteous judge, and He will consume His enemies. But if we are not His enemies, we don't have to be afraid. We should fear Him, We should reverence him. We should serve him. We should obey him. But we should not be terrified of God, our Father. We're going to close with that this morning. We've come to the end of chapter 12. Next time we will get into verse number 13, and we'll see if this revival, if this spiritual awakening in the nation of Israel was long-lasting. We'll see personally if it took root in the heart of Saul, or if his own desires got in the way, and his own fears and failures. But that's all next week. Let's end our time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now humbly, understanding our weakness and our failures, the fact that we are prone to sin. But we fall upon your mercy, Lord. We fall upon your grace, not because we wish to be able to sin freely and get away with it, but because we know you are rich in mercy and forgiveness, and you will restore and you will help us to do what is right. Help us to love you and to worship you with true motives as well as with all of our hearts. Lord, we do pray that we would not be terrified of you as though we had to be absolutely perfect in your eyes for us to have a relationship with you. But help us to fear you, to reverence you, to understand your holiness, but at the same time, knowing that you desire a relationship with us and you love us without conditions. Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. We ask that you would help us this week to honor and serve you with all of our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.